From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the hour. And our host, as he is every Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa, how are you?
Groovy.
I am so glad to hear it. Father Mitch, before we get to these emails,
yes,
we have a very special caller on the line. She's been holding on ever since the end of the last program, and she's got a question for us. Brandy is in Washington, D.C., listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Brandy, what is your question today?
Thank you so much for taking my call. So as usual, I'm stumped by my 7-year-old because they always have the best questions. She asked me if Mary knew that she was born without original sin.
Yes.
And I didn't really know how to answer that.
Okay. Here's, there's nothing that explicitly says Our Lady knew or didn't know if she had original sin. Doesn't say. Here's what it does say, though. When she goes, well, first of all, she heard the angel Gabriel say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. So those two statements are said of her by an angel. And if she's full of grace, there's no room for sin, right?
Right.
So she hears that from the angel. Secondly, when Elizabeth speaks to her by the power of the Holy Spirit, remember that? The Holy Spirit inspired Saint Elizabeth to speak up. She says, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, and blessed is she who believed what the Lord said to her. So she hears these three beatitudes, two of which apply to her. So that would be another indicator. Thirdly, you hear Our Lady herself say at the very beginning of the Magnificat, my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. And I actually like the way that, you can show her a mirror. And you can, this is a fun thing to, little experiment to do with her. That if you take her into a dark room and turn on a lamp, it'll be brighter, correct?
Correct.
But then if you put a mirror on, in the light of that lamp, have one of those lamps that focuses the light instead of just all surrounding, but a lamp that focuses the light on a mirror, you'll see that the mirror makes it brighter than if they had just had the lamp. A mirror magnifies the light. Did you know that?
Right. Okay.
Yeah. And so Our Lady knows that her soul is like a mirror that proclaims the greatness of the Lord. that her soul, you know, is so clean that she magnifies God. You know, for us, you know, God is already pretty big, but her soul is so pure that she magnifies, and she's aware of that. Now, would she have put it, I know I don't have original sin. First of all, and she would, if she did know that, she probably wouldn't say it. You know, that's part of not having original sin. You don't brag about stuff.
Right.
And so that would be one thing, but she does know that she magnifies God. And so a number of things are said to her and by her that indicate an awareness that she's different from others.
Okay.
Does that help?
I got as far as the angel Gabriel. I said maybe she knew when the angel spoke to her and told her she was full of grace.
Yeah.
But I didn't get any farther than that. I'm a convert to the faith since 2015, so...
So you know more than most Catholics is what you're saying.
Well, my husband would agree. He's a cradle Catholic, so yes, he would agree with you. But yes, I found the fountain is exhausting me. I'm not able to exhaust the fountain.
Yes, so, it's something that also maybe have helped you. I did a Bible study called Mary, Virgin, Mother, and Queen, where I go through the passages. These may be helpful to you in some of these questions. Does that help?
Perfect. Yes, thank you so much. I appreciate
it. Brandy, what is this 7-year-old's name?
Her name is Lily.
Lily. All right, we'll keep her in our prayers as well.
Nice.
Thank you. Yeah, she's preparing for First Holy Communion.
Okay.
So, she's got lots of questions right now.
Good. Good.
Yes.
I like questions.
Thank you.
Awesome. Thanks. We appreciate that, Brandy.
You like
good start to the
too.
Program. That's right. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Colton is watching us on YouTube, Father Mitch, and wants to know, how do we know the canon of Scripture for the Sadducees and the Essenes during the time of Jesus? Can you recommend any resources?
The Essenes never listed their canon. And... But what we have are the books that they had copies of. So we know what they had available in their library. And they have the, a lot of the Old Testament books they have from the Pharisee canon. They have 38 books. The one book that they're missing among the Essenes is the book of Esther. And there had been a debate among the Pharisees, even, as to whether or not Esther should be in the Bible, because the Hebrew text never mentions God. The Greek translation has some additional texts that do have prayers to God, but the Hebrew Esther doesn't. So that was why it probably wasn't there. But they did have copies of 1 Maccabees in Hebrew and Sirach in Hebrew. So they had some of those deuterocanonical books, at least those two, and it might be part of Tobit or Judith too. I'd have to look back to make sure on that, but I think they have part of Tobit. And a lot of times they only have fragments because, you know, some of the Dead Sea Scrolls were cut up. The Romans found Cave 4, and they just cut the scrolls into little pieces, so it's a huge jigsaw puzzle. But you know what's helping them to solve it?
What?
DNA.
I was going to say that, but it didn't seem possible.
Use the force, Luke. search your heart. Yes, they're taking little samples of the fragments, testing the DNA, and seeing which pieces of the parchment go with the DNA of other pieces of that same parchment.
Interesting.
Because it's animal skull. So they're trying to put that together, but we have that, plus they have their own books. With the Sadducees, it's been a long time. I mean, it's been over 40 years since I studied the Sadducee canon. I know that the Pharisees' canonical questions are considered in the Tractate Yadayim of the Mishnah. but with the feta cheese, I forget where we got it exactly, what the source was for saying they only used the first five books. But I do remember that when our Lord argues with the Sadducees about life after death and the resurrection of the dead, he uses Exodus. And he says, you know, God, Moses heard in the bush that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Since God is not the God of the dead but of the living, therefore they must still be alive. And so he refutes the Sadducees that way.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Nobody provides more pro-life coverage than EWTN. And be sure to join us for the 2023 March for Life. It'll be Friday, January 20th, and the coverage begins at 9:30 a.m. Eastern Time. That's the 2023 March for Life, Friday, January 20th, 9:30 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN television and radio. A rare opportunity for you, a couple of open lines on a Wednesday. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Patterson is in Woodbridge, Virginia, watching us on YouTube today. Patterson, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father Mitch, how you doing, sir?
I'm fine, thank you. How are you?
I'm great. I watched a debate between you and James White, I think, yesterday.
Oh, yes?
That I think was dealing with the priesthood, I believe, but it was a pretty good debate. It was like an old debate back in 2014 or something.
That's possible. It's been a while since I've debated him, yeah.
Yeah, it was good. All right, so my question, there's an argument going on that the Bible is a plagiarism of Egypt or the walls of Egypt, and it's also being said that David got some of the Psalms off the walls of Egypt. Have you heard anything like that?
Well, it's not quite like that, but here's what I was looking it up. I think it might be Psalm 104 that is modeled on an Egyptian hymn, and it's I don't want to guess. I know I had it in my notes someplace, but I can't find it right off the top of my head. There is one of the Psalms that is similar to an Egyptian psalm. I think it's 104, or 103. But that's the only one. There are also a number of sayings of Amenemope, who was an Egyptian sage, and those sayings are included in a section of the Book of Proverbs. And as a matter of fact, it's marked off as being a distinct collection. So they borrowed those two texts from Egypt, but not the rest. The rest of them are very Israelite in their structure and formation. But they did borrow from it because, remember, King David married an Egyptian princess. And it's important to understand, not King David, King Solomon, sorry. David had him married off to an Egyptian princess. And part of the second chapter of the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, is about her approaching for the wedding. how he sees her off in the distance coming across the desert from Egypt. So, you know, there are some references, and they had contact with the Egyptians. But in terms of the Psalter, it's one psalm, and then part of, I think, chapter 25 in the book of Proverbs, that's from the sayings of Amenemope. So that's about it. There aren't passages, there are types of psalms in Babylon, but the Bible doesn't use any of them either. But they do use that one psalm from Egypt. Does that help?
Yeah, it does help. The reason why it helps, because they'll say that the Bible is like, it's not really fully authentic in all scriptures. Certain scriptures came from different, like Egypt and other places, so it's not fully authentic.
See, that's a nonsense kind of argument. For instance, I'll give you an example. Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence, right?
Right.
And he quoted some parts of a book that was a debate between St. Robert Bellarmine and the theologian for King James, of the King James Bible fame in England. And Thomas Jefferson cited St. Robert Bellarmine, but didn't mention him because, in fact, copyrights didn't exist yet. But he makes mention of St. Robert Bellarmine is quoted on the inalienable rights to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness that come from the Creator and not from the King. Now, does that mean that because Thomas Jefferson quoted Robert Bellarmine, that therefore the principle is, you know, not true? No. You can borrow true statements from other sources if they're true. But what's going on is that some people exaggerate what those quotations might be. And it's, again, it's one psalm. And nobody knew it, but until they found the Egyptian copy. It wasn't on the walls of a temple. It was on a scroll that it was found. No, papyrus. So there's nothing wrong with that. If it's something that's true, you can use it. So that's not a difficulty of any kind. But it's, you know, the other things that, you know, the Egyptians never would have thought of. For instance, a Sabbath rest, they never thought of that. You know, and lots of other things, too. They just didn't. So some things they had, some things not. Does that help?
Yes, it does. Thank you. I appreciate it. Happy New Year's to you.
Happy New Year's. Always good to hear from you, Patterson.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still one open line at 833-288-3986. Corporal Lee is in Clarksville, Tennessee, listening on Immaculate Conception Radio. Corporal Lee, you're on with Father Mitch.
Okay. Father Mitch, I want to thank you for taking my call, and I want to wish you a happy year. I'll just be a happy year for you.
Thank you. Thank you. And a happy year, and thank you for your service. You in the Army?
Yes, sir.
Ah, good. My cousin used to serve over there in Clarksville. And he flew helicopters for the Army there.
Okay.
So what can we do for you?
My question comes out of the book of Samuel, chapter 24.
Right.
And the question is that it says in the first verse, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David to go and said to him, go number Israel and Judah. And then it went on, and then David goes on to say in the 10th verse that his heart smote him, that he had numbered the people, and David said unto the Lord, I have sinned. Now, if the Lord moved him to number Israel and Judah, how was that a sin? And he was punished for it.
Sure. Exactly. A couple things. And then also, if you look in the parallel story about that in the book of Chronicles. It says that the devil inspired it, right?
That's right.
Now, what's going on? First of all, Corporal, it's very important to keep in mind that the Old Testament developed its understanding over time. They, you know, they didn't get the fullness of revelation. Do you have any children?
Yes.
And you know, when they're 2 or 3 years old, they want to know, well, how did I get into mommy's belly? Right?
Right, right.
Do you tell a two-year-old the whole story?
No, I don't.
No, you don't. That makes no sense to them. They're not ready for that. They will be ready 10 years later, but not at 2 or 3. And the same thing is true of Israel. They had gradual development of understanding. And one of the things, keep in mind, Abram was a pagan, right?
Right.
And the Israelites grew up in Egypt among pagans. And they were always, in the Bible, they're repeatedly tempted to believe in more than one God. They want to worship Baal sometimes Asherah or Ashtaroth and all these other gods, right? So in the early part of the Bible, God doesn't reveal to them about the devil yet. You don't see them talk about the devil, not until the time of the Babylonian exile do they start to get a sense of who the devil is. Just like there are a lot of stories, you don't tell your kids a lot about what you do and what the army does when they're little. You know, we got to take care of bad guys. Okay, that's fine. And they're fine with that, but later on, when they're in high school, you can explain the political situation that you have to deal with sometimes. Well, the same thing is true for the Israelites, that they had to develop their understanding. So in that early stage, they just attribute everything to God. Later on, they learn to distinguish from what Satan tempts them to do as distinct from God. And that took a good while, hundreds of years before they're ready for that. And in terms of the sin of the census, the problem was the census was being taken for two reasons: to tax the people and to force them to work for the government. That was the problem with the census. And David was going to divide them up, just like Solomon did do, into 12 even groups instead of into their natural tribes. And so he was making an artificial division among them, and that's where the sinfulness of it was. And he was doing this because he was making his own big plans for big government projects, and this was why it was a problem. Does that help somewhat?
That helps. So you hit the nail on the head, Bob, and I want to thank you for that.
My pleasure, Corporal. God bless you for all you do and all everybody else over there in Clarksville and the rest of the military.
God bless you, Corporal Lee. We appreciate it. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Couple of open lines. Straight ahead, we'll talk to John in the Republic of Texas, Glenda in South Carolina, Lou in the great state of Michigan, and we want to hear from you as well. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations to a longtime member of the EWTN radio family. Spirit Catholic Radio in the great state of Nebraska is celebrating their 24th year as an EWTN affiliate. They began with one little old station in Omaha, Nebraska, and now they blanket the state with 15 stations. Congratulations to Jim Carroll and his team at Spirit Catholic Radio from all your friends here at EWTN.
And by the way, that's a nice studio. They even have a little chapel there.
It's a beautiful chapel there. Yeah. They've moved a couple times, and quite frankly, nobody does it any better than they do. They really do a nice job with that group in Omaha. Ada is watching us on YouTube, and she says, should Catholics in good conscience buy regular medicine in major drugstore chains that sell abortion pills?
If you thank you, Ada. If you have an alternative, you know, that would be a good idea. And to let them know, you know, I'm going to another druggist because, you know, of your policy of selling abortion pills. I would let them know that. And if you have no other option, you need medicine for your own health, not to put them in danger. And quite frankly, these days, it's hard to shop for milk without getting involved in something that somebody along the
run. If you want to get tied up in a boycott list in America, you're going to have a hard life.
Yeah, yeah. And, you know, and you may be willing to do that.
Yeah.
But, you know, it's, you know, everything is so, you know, intertwined. It's hard to think of things that you can buy.
This culture is not friendly to us.
No. No, no, no. The accepting of lots of different sins, some of them violent, is one of the things going on.
Yep. And Brian is in Dublin, Ireland, while listening, watching us on YouTube today. And he says, St. Augustine firstly believed in free will. Then after the Pelagianism controversy, he resorted back to divine determination. And Brian wants to know if that's because of his Manichee background.
I doubt that it's because of his Manichee background. He kept being pushed into these arguments. That's one of the problems about arguing things that if you aren't careful, and this was a really, really hot debate in society. He was pushed into a number of corners, and it's always the difficulty of arguing with folks whose arguments then determine your position rather than, wait a minute, I'm not sure quite how this goes. Where is the role of free will? And I don't think he ended up denying free will and total divine determination, but, you know, this is, it's more than I can... It was my last course in Augustine was in 1971. So I'd have to go back to some other sources.
Thanks, Brian, for watching us there in Dublin, Ireland. Back to the phones we go. Glenda is a first-time caller in the great state of South Carolina, listening on WFOC Radio. Glenda, thank you so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Hi, Father.
Hi. What can
Thank
we do for you?
Call.
Sure.
You know, I first saw your open line is on YouTube.
Uh-huh.
And from there, I follow you guys, and I learn a lot about it.
Great.
About your Catholics. My question is, I'm just kind of wondering about the Old Testament, mm-hmm. about how come that Abraham can lie in the or have children with the slaves and Sarah.
Mm-hmm.
I can encourage it,
mm-hmm.
And then David, the King David, have many wives. Are they God allowed this or is it okay with God to have so many wives? But
yeah.
Now we can't do that anymore.
Right, right. Okay, Glenda, a couple things. First of all, at the time of Abraham, it was legal, it was part of the law, that a husband could have a child with a slave girl. And there's a if you ever get a chance to look up the city of Nuzi, N-U-Z-I, it was destroyed and buried, but in its library they found this law saying that if a wife cannot have a child, she is the one who determines to give her slave girl to her husband so she can have a child. And the child of the slave is considered the child of the wife, legally. But it also says if the slave begins to act arrogantly, then the wife, not the husband, can dismiss her. So the law allowed having a child with a slave, but it was all determined by the wife and what she said, not what the husband wanted. Now, that was a Middle Bronze Age law. And later on, that law was not held. But they did allow more than one wife. And you see a number of Old Testament figures have plural wives. But by the time, well before the time of Christ, in fact, they began to de facto limit it to one man, one woman. That it was very rare that somebody would have more than one wife. So, for instance, King Herod the Great had seven wives, and it was looked down upon, but everybody said, well, it's legal, but it's not right. And that was how they treated plurality of wives. It's allowable, but it's not good. And partly because Solomon's example of having 1,000 wives was clearly seen to have overdone it. It led him to commit a lot of foolishness. So that's why they reduced it back. And among Jews, and of course among Christians, it's one man, one wife. Does that help?
The church determined how many wives allowed, how many wives allowed?
It's, you know, we see that in, you know, Jesus didn't say, but, you know, that you can't have plural wives, but he said this is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and he uses the singular. And so the church, you know, picked up that as what Christ intended, that you stay with one wife. And the church, you know, made that determination that that's what Christ intended. Does that help?
Yes, that's helped. Very nice.
Good.
Thanks, Linda. We really appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Next up is Aaron in Northern Kentucky, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Aaron, you're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, Father. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. God bless you, and I love your show.
Thank you.
I was curious. So I have a real good friend of mine who's Indian, mm-hmm. and of course his religion is Krishna. Mm-hmm. And he and I talked about, you know, how old the, you know, that religion is mm-hmm. like over 5,000 years old.
Mm-hmm.
Anyways, I'm just wondering, how does, you know, because God can do anything. So I just wondered, do you know how to look upon that as far as his religion being older than Jesus Christ's religion? I mean, he thinks of Jesus, and he knows that he's the Son of God, but he uses it as Jesus is the Son of that God, you know. And it's,
right.
it's kind of strange, but do you understand anything that could make that a little clearer for me?
Sure. No, as a matter of fact, there are a number of religions that are much older than Christianity. I mentioned a little earlier today that Abraham was a pagan, and before he was called by God. And the paganism of Mesopotamia is much is older than Judaism or Christianity. The paganism of Egypt is much older than Judaism or Christianity. But just because something is older, that doesn't mean that it's truer. There are, you know, for instance, wheels made out of solid pieces of wood are not better than wheels with spokes in them. You know, that they're better for carrying heavy loads, but they were not very helpful in chariots. Chariots needed to have spoked wheels to move quickly. So age doesn't mean superiority. And that would be one part of the argument. And there are the various other religions that are very old, but we don't follow them. Some of them, you know, included human sacrifice. That's clearly not an improvement. And, you know, many of them include multiple deities. We believe that it's all one, there's only one God, and any alternative deities are not true gods. So, you know, and you have to base the argument not on antiquity, but on the truth claims within there. Does that help?
Yes, sir. Yes. Thank you very much, Bob.
Yeah. That's a very important principle.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up, we go to our own backyard here in Leeds, Alabama. Jane is in Leeds listening on Guadalupe Radio. Jane, you're on with Father Mitch.
Question is, I'm doing the, Catechism in a Year, and thinking about the creed, and where is the Eucharist in the creed? I mean, isn't that the real foundation of our faith?
Right. Okay, here's something that's very important to understand about the creed and any of the creeds. The creed was written because of a problem going on in the 4th century, namely problems about the divinity of Christ and the divinity of the Holy Spirit and the oneness of God. That, as you see in the creed, we believe in one God. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. And that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the three persons of that one God. That was the debate at the time of the creed. And so that's what they included in the creed. In fact, the Eucharist was not up for debate. Nobody had any trouble. In fact, nobody denied anything about the Eucharist until the 1050s AD. So there were no arguments about the Eucharist. So you don't define it. For instance, did you have kids that you raised?
Oh, yeah, four.
Four. And when they were 5 years old, did you say, look, if you don't put gas into the car, I'm not going to let you drive? Did you say that to a five-year-old?
No.
Because it was totally irrelevant, right?
Right.
It's not part of their life to even think about driving. Well, they might pretend, but you don't worry about them filling up the car. But you will say that to a 16 or 17-year-old, or you can't drive my car. In other words, you bring in an issue when it becomes a problem. So if you have an irresponsible 17-year-old, some people think that's a redundancy, but if you have an irresponsible 17-year-old, you have to then start saying to him that you got to fill up the car. And he could say, but Ma, you never told me that when I was seven. And he said, right, because I didn't let you drive. So don't use that as a... Something similar with the Eucharist. Nobody argued about it. Everybody held that the Eucharist is the body of Christ and that it's the sacrifice of Christ on the cross in an unbloody way. So that's why they didn't include it in the creed. Does that help?
Well, it helps, but nowadays people don't believe that. So
right.
Didn't we insert it?
It came into play at the Second Council of Lyon and at the Council of Trent when the debate did. See, that's why I use that example of your kids. When there was a problem, because there was a deacon named Berengar who denied the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, then they brought it up in a council. But they didn't bring it up before then. And so now it is part of the teaching of the church very explicitly at the Second Lateran Council, and then the Council of Trent. So that's they brought it up when it was a problem. And, you know, we don't add to the creed. We're not going to put something in there, but it is part of our doctrine now. So later on, when you get to the seven sacraments in the catechism, you'll see quotations from those councils. Does that help?
It does. I understand where the creed
right.
Why
so,
it came
right,
about. But
right.
I just feel like, even though it is doctrine, and, you know, the Eucharist now, I just feel like there's such a 70% of Catholics or what they say don't believe in the Eucharist. I feel like they need to say it every Sunday.
Yes, and as a matter of fact, this is something that the bishops recognize must be taught more explicitly. That's exactly, and this is what they do want us to do. And so for 3 years, they want us to have, you know, a more intense teaching on the Eucharist. So I've been giving those things, conferences on the Eucharist, and I intend to keep on.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. You know, one of the beauties of EWTN from the time Mother Angelica founded it right up through our present day is that it has always given a voice and a vehicle for young, up-and-coming authors and theologians. And you've got a young whippersnapper on your show tonight that's trying to make a name for himself, huh?
Who's that?
Some guy named Scott.
Oh, Hahn. Scott Hahn. Yes, he's going to be on. Oh, yeah. I'm sorry. I was reading the next email or the next question. Sorry.
So Scott Hahn is Dr. Scott Hahn is good. You ruined my joke. Thank you.
Yes, I'm sorry. You ruined my concentration.
So he's got a new book out.
Yes, on holiness, and he is in favor of it. And that's what he wants to talk about, being in favor of holiness and the importance of holiness in our lives. So this would be a good conversation.
Be sure to check it out tonight on EWTN Live, 8 Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Next up is Jennifer, another first-time caller in Alexandria, Virginia, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Jennifer, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yes, hi, Father Mitch. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I heard the lines were open, so I felt like that was a little sign I should call in. I heard that several times.
Okay.
I have two children, and my oldest is 4.5. I pulled over so I can talk to you, but I'll be on my way to pick her up from her Catholic little preschool. She's a very precocious 4.5-year-old. So I don't know that there's not any precocious 4.5-year-olds anymore. The things that they say and do just seems so so mature.
Mm-hmm.
She's very much into everything that we read to her, even from the Bible and stories about heaven, and asked us, even back when she was 2.5, was asking us, for example, why did the Romans kill Jesus? Why did the Romans kill Jesus? Over and over again. And we had to keep answering that question. Why did he die? Why did he die? When she sees the crucifix, she mm-hmm. actually used to, but doesn't now, make a sad face mm-hmm. and say, I'm sad. And we try to tell her, you know, it is sad. It was a painful thing. It was terrible. However, because of that, we can be happy because we have salvation because of his
right.
sacrifice. So
right.
we try to always, of course, you know, direct her. But she does get very much into the details, which is great. But one thing when I called in, I was explaining, she has said when sometimes she's misbehaving, and sometimes she will have a meltdown where she's screaming and very upset. We'll ask her, is there something bothering you, you know, aside from the thing that she's complaining about or melting down about? And she will say, you know, the devil's in me, or, you know, I feel evil in my heart. And we don't know where she could have gotten this, because it would never be something that we would say.
Right, right, right. Here,
yeah.
That wouldn't be so much the issue. What would be very important to do is engage her in a conversation. You know, it won't be one conversation, I'm sure. You know that. But it's engage her in conversation and say, all right, sweetie, how do you know that this is from the devil? And how do you know it's just not from how you feel right now? And what you're going to have to do is already start to teach her that sometimes our human feelings are not from the devil. Sometimes they're just because, you know, we have original sin, and we are just a little off. We're a little skewed. But this would be something that I would have her, you know, engage her in those conversations and ask her to explain to you, why do you think this is from the devil? And maybe help to point to, here's where you're very frustrated and your feelings are upset. Because, you know, I assume that she doesn't have other forms of contact with the devil. I suspect she's a pretty good little kid. But you help her talk through that. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. Because one of my concerns was I almost wanted to turn her away from it, but I do want to engage her because she actually will engage. And I didn't want to focus on the devil and mm-hmm. evil, and instead focus on God is all powerful.
Right.
And
but ask her.
No, you know.
Find out from her, why do you think that? What's you know, there may be some, you may have to pursue that. That's, find out what she's thinking here. Okay? All right.
Next up is Mark in Hamburg, New York, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Mark, just a couple minutes left with Father Mitch. What's your question today?
Hi, Father. Hey, currently going through a divorce, but my wife, of almost 20 years, and her mother, my mother-in-law, would always tell me that you have to tear yourself away from the breast of your mother and cling to your wife, which meant basically you leave your family and you cling to your wife and her family, and she didn't want me to help out my mother in any way or any of my siblings. So, okay.
No, you still have an obligation to honor your father and your mother. And that, you know, and this is one of the things when early on in conversations I have with young couples, I tried to find out, how do each of you deal with your future in-laws? And, you know, I don't know the whole situation here, but it sounds as if there was a certain amount of manipulation going on here and attempts at control. And that doesn't sound healthy at all. You know, loving your mother and taking care of what you can is not competition to your wife. Unless it, you know, it can be, but normally it's not. So that's not correct.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Yeah. Lord, bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Dominican Father Brian Milady on EWTN's Open Line Thursday. Until we get together then, God bless.